Bible reading. And it's taken from the book of James, chapter 3. And we'll read the first 12 verses of that book. And this section is on taming the tongue, the theme that we've been thinking about this morning. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Amen, and may God help us to understand and to interpret this word. I remember when I was quite young. I still am quite young, but I remember when I was quite young. Desiring wisdom. I would look around me in the church and I'd see these people whom I admired, respected, looked up to. People who lived their lives in a good way, in a godly way, a just way. Even through difficulties, I'd look at them and say, I'd like to be like that person. I'd like to have their wisdom. Be able to get things right. To do the right thing, especially in a difficult situation when the pressure's on. Because I think when the pressure's on, it really shows up our strengths and weaknesses, doesn't it? I remember feeling, I'd like to be wise. And I'd like to do the right thing. And I suppose that came from knowing my own weaknesses. The mistakes that I'd made in my own lives. In my own life. The difficulties that I'd had. That I hadn't always done the mature thing. I'd look back and I'd say I got things wrong. Just before the Christmas. Remember Christmas? It was a few weeks ago. Just before Christmas. There was a series on TV for 2 weeks. Very interesting. It was called Psychopath Night. And I thought, that looks interesting. I'll look at it. And it wasn't a film about psychopaths. It wasn't a film. It was actually looking at the psychology of what a psychopath actually is. And of course, when we think of psychopaths, we think of people like Norman Bates in the film Psycho, and we think of Hannibal Lecter in the Silence of the Lambs films. Think of these people, people we read about, serial killers. But apparently, you can be in the psychopath bracket as far as psychology is concerned, but not necessarily be violent, not necessarily be a killer. You can't actually have a psychopath psychology without being a killer as such. Being a psychopath involves having a lack of empathy. Empathy means that you're able to feel what the other person feels. You're able to have compassion. So I decided to take the test that was on the online. Having done the Yoda test, I thought I'll do The psychopath test. See what it's like.
I did it.
Unfortunately, I was just outside the psychopath range. Apparently, I came close to it because my score was high on narcissism. You know what? Narcissus was the legendary figure who couldn't stop looking at himself, his reflection in the water. So, you know, if I'm narcissistic, I'm looking in the mirror all the time or something, apparently. Quite high on narcissism. That's my weak side. Which came as a great surprise to me. Not though it seems to my wife and the rest of my family. So I know my weaknesses. My weaknesses come out, as well as my strengths. But I scored quite high on compassion, so I'm glad about that. Having worked as a minister, I think I should. It was very interesting, but I learned about my weaknesses and my strengths through doing a test like that. And we know our weaknesses and we know our strengths, and sometimes we go to great lengths to cover them up. But our weaknesses are before God. God sees them. God sees our weaknesses. And that, I think, is the thrust of the passages we've been reading, both in Proverbs at the beginning and in James. And if you read on with this chapter, read the rest of chapter 3 yourselves in your own devotional time, and you'll see it's about recognizing our mistakes. And he's talking here about the tongue and about the damage that we can do with the tongue, as well as the good things we can do with the tongue. Out of the mouth comes praise to God or cursing of other people. You know, so the different things we can do with the tongue. And this idea of wisdom is about choosing to do the right thing. And James here in this book is just stressing what he's done throughout the whole book, that faith without works is dead. Luther, and I was surprised when I heard this, Martin Luther, when he read James, because of his stress on faith, justification by faith, he thought of James as an epistle of straw. That's what he called it. Imagine calling a book of the Bible that, because it stresses works. But I think James is interesting book because it stresses this idea that faith without works is dead. And if we say we believe in something, if we have a conviction about something, we follow Christ, we believe Christ, then it should make a difference to our lives. It should make a difference to our lives each day. So James is stressing this idea of having wisdom, doing the right thing at the right time, being able to make the right decisions, have the right choices of behavior and action when things get difficult in life. And James often uses words like humility and wisdom. This word humility is very interesting. Very interesting. Humility, having true humility. Remember the character of Uriah Heep in, was it David Copperfield? Yeah, Uriah Heep character, Charles Dickens. And of course, his famous catchphrase was, "I'm a humble man, Mr. Copperfield." But if you really do read the book and look at Uriah Heep, there was nothing very humble about him at all. He was quite self-righteous and could show a lot of contempt to people. And even in that statement, "I'm a humble man, Mr. Copperfield," there was contempt, derision in that statement itself. A false type of humility. What does being humble or having humility really mean? Now, the Greek word of the origin of humility is humos, not humus that you buy in the supermarket, but humos, yeah? And it's to do with the rubbish heap or the garbage tip, yeah? So the origins of the words humility means something of little value, something which is thrown away. Jesus was crucified on Calvary, the rubbish tip of Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified on the humus, crucified in humility. So humility, I suppose, is being willing to deal with being made low. Yeah? When you're made low, being willing to deal with that in a way which is not full of contempt, is not full of derision, does not lash out at people, does not hate people for it, but a way of dealing with it. I'm not suggesting we all get thrown on a rubbish heap. But it's important to remember that if you live a truly humble or in true humility, then we're willing to be associated with the things that the world finds of little value. Jesus was associated with Calvary, the rubbish heap of Jerusalem. Mother Teresa at her time was associated with the outcasts of Calcutta. And this is the sort of lifestyle that James talks about when he talks about wisdom and humility, the type of life that reflects the right life of faith. Some years ago, I saw a series with the Scottish comedian Robbie Coltrane. He has a Roman Catholic background. A series of one-man shows where he looked at religion, he looked at the church. And in it, he played a kind of monologue about a famous figure in the church history called Boniface, who was emperor in the 11th or 12th century. And Boniface had inflated his own ego so much that he'd become such a powerful ruler that he forgot the essence of Jesus' message about humility and willingness to be associated with lowly things, things that the world considers unimportant. In a sense, I think we can inflate our own egos. We can build our churches up and we can think of them the most important places on earth. We decorate our churches in splendor, in decadence. We look for Jesus in the uppermost places. We look for him here where we want to find him. We say Jesus really is blessing us. But recently when I walked through New Street Station and I saw a row of glassy-eyed men with their beers at the bar, did I see Jesus there? No, because I wasn't looking for him there. But maybe I should have been. Maybe I should have been looking for Jesus sitting with those men. We try to place Christ on a throne, but we forget that he was crucified on the rubbish heap. In Revelation chapter 5, John looks at the throne of God and he's expecting to see a roaring lion. But he doesn't. He sees a lamb as though it has been slain. He didn't see a creature of might or power or military strength. When he looked to the throne of God, he didn't see a roaring lion. He saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Powerful creatures, the big cats. You know, the big cats, lions, tigers. Powerful creatures. And when you're near one, you feel its power. Recently, a couple of months ago, my wife and I were down visiting my stepson in London. And we went to this place called Paradise Country Park. And they have all sorts of animals there, a kind of zoo that you can walk around. And we got the chance to feed a tiger, you know. And when I was near this big tiger, this big male tiger, looking at me, pair of gloves on, and just feeding a fillet of meat through the fence. Believe me, I was glad there was a fence there. And he took the fillet, chopped it up, and then he had a good look at my hands because there was still blood on them, having a good look at me, sizing me up for a meal, I think. Big, powerful animals. Powerful. You feel the power when you're near them. When John looked to the throne of God, he expected to see a big cat, expected to see a lion. a roaring lion. But he didn't. He's though a lamb, it's though it had been slain. So James reminds us of the life of faith, the life of wisdom, the life of true humility that doesn't harbor bitterness or envy. The film Amadeus, some years ago, won the Oscar, told the story of the composer Mozart, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, who was hounded by a mediocre rival who held a lifelong grudge against Mozart just because Mozart had such talent. And he eventually succeeded in destroying Mozart's life, but was consumed in his own bitterness, his own rivalry, that he ended up in a mental institution. And James says that such bitterness or rivalry do not have the place in the life of faith, nor does selfish ambition. Nothing wrong with ambition. Selfish ambition, yes, it's wrong. Type of ambition that's prepared to knock anyone over in order to get what it wants. That kind of ambition doesn't reflect a belief in the God of humility revealed in Jesus Christ, the God who is like a lamb, as though it has been slain. So as we this morning think about our own lives, as we hopefully seek wisdom, pray that through the power of God's Spirit in our lives, we can truly find that wisdom. And if we live in this way, then our faith is made real. Our lifestyle reflects God in some way. We are in the image of God. The God who isn't a mighty warrior or a power seeker, but the God who has become like a lamb. A lamb as though it has been slain. The Christian church has been preoccupied with trying to place Christ on pedestals where he doesn't belong. We have tried to place Christ on military pedestals and use the name of Christ to justify all types of atrocities. We've tried to place Christ on the business pedestal and used his name to attempt to exploit the word of God for commercial profit. We've tried to make Christ into a roaring lion, into a mighty warrior who'll be on our side and scare all our enemies away. When John in Revelation looks at the throne of God, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as though it had been slain. That's an important image. It's an image that implies sacrifice, weakness, self-image, self-giving, an image that implies a lot for our own living and the kind of lives that we live. The God of humility, whose son died on a rubbish tip, calls us to faith, calls us to service, and our faith is made real as we serve the God of humility. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you have given us this challenge to follow you. We pray for those of us who are resentful. Pray for those of us who find we cannot forgive. Pray that through the power of your Spirit, O God, you'll help us to forgive. This is not an easy thing, but it is something that can be done with your strength and your power. We confess, O God, that we do harbor resentment. We confess, O God, that there is anger in our life. We ask you, O God, to liberate us from this anger, from this fear, in Jesus' name. Amen.